And for us in here, as we looked at that in that song, that in the darkness, in those times of trouble, God is still with us. And so let's return to our series in Acts. Now, it's been a long series in Acts, I'm aware of that, but God willing, we'll be done by Jesus' return. So hopefully that's the case. So let's turn to Acts chapter 22, starting at verse 22. Just to set it in context, if you weren't here last week, you're new today. In this last section of Acts, Paul's going to make five defences for the gospel. And last week we saw his first defence in front of the Jewish people there in Jerusalem. And he's making this speech, this defence for the gospel. And he says that what God has laid on his heart, what God has called him to do, verse 21 last week, God said to him, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Paul mentions that word, Gentiles, non-Jews, that he's going to preach the gospel to everyone. And then this is how they react, the crowd reacts here. So verse 22. The crowd listened to Paul until he had said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed that he be flogged and interrogated in order to find out why the people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to flog him, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported it. "What are you going to do?" he asked. "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. And the commander said, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship." "I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, "My brothers, I fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day." At this, the high priest Ananias ordered those standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. You sit there to judge me according to the law, yet you yourself violate the law by commanding that I be struck." Those who were standing near Paul said, "How dare you insult God's high priest?" Paul replied, "Brothers, I did not realize that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people.'" Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the resurrection of the dead." When he had said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, stood up and argued vigorously. "We find nothing wrong with this man," they said. "What if a spirit or an angel had spoken to him?" The dispute became so violent that the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces. He ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him to the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Amen. So it's like a drama, isn't it, throughout that passage? And we'll see what lessons that God has in store for us today. But let's pray now as we look at that passage. Oh Lord, we do thank you. As it says in that passage, the following night the Lord stood near Paul. Lord, we thank you that through belief and trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of our sins, that night by night you stand near us. That actually when we face difficult circumstances, disputes like we see here, that you are with us. And yet we are still called to testify about you. And Lord, as we read earlier, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise, In God I trust and not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Lord, those are amazing words, but tough words to live out. So we pray that through your spirits now, that we would be unleashed this week to go and testify about the work that Jesus has done in our lives and continues to do in our lives. In Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So, as I mentioned, throughout this last section of Acts, Paul makes five defences of the gospel. This is his second defence now. He'll make five defences in all. And the scene starts, doesn't it, with Paul there trying to tell the Roman soldiers, he's been arrested and he's been put in chains. He's trying to tell them that he's a Roman citizen. He's ready to be flogged, isn't he, verse 24. The commander ordered that Paul be brought into the barracks and directed that he be flogged and interrogated. The Romans here are ready to flog Paul because we've seen previously, last week, the crowds absolutely hated him. And so these Romans, they arrest him, ready to get him flogged because they're thinking, this guy must have done something awful. Let's interrogate him to find out what's happened. And so Paul's response is, they stretch him out, ready to flog him. Paul said, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen? And so yet again, what we're going to see here is Paul defending himself, defending not just himself, but the spread of the gospel. He's trying to get to Rome. He's defending the gospel. And so what does this passage have in store for us about defending our faith, where, let's be honest, we're in a world where the direction of travel seems to be increasingly hostile to Christianity? How do we defend it? How do you defend yourself in your workplace? Perhaps you're in difficult work situations. In school, that's not an easy environment. At the sports club, maybe you have cause to defend your faith even at home. So what does that look like? So we've got 4 points this morning, and 3 points are lessons that we can learn, and then finally one encouragement. So 3 lessons, 1 encouragement. So first one is, it's not wrong to use your rights. It's not wrong to use your rights. Verse 22 to verse 29. So there we go, verse 22, they're ready to kill Paul, aren't they? Again, if you remember last week, Paul gives a defense, but he can't finish his defense. As soon as he says this G word, they want his blood. You know what the G word is? It's Gentile. And God has said to Paul that God has tells Paul that to preach everywhere, to everyone, that God is so amazing, God is so incredible that he's able to save not just Jews, but everyone who believes in Jesus. And that's true of you today. And as soon as Paul preaches that message, they say to Paul, they say, oh no, you didn't. He said the word Gentile. And verse 22, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. So verse 23, we see them, this strange behavior of throwing off their clothes, throwing dirt into the air. It's signs of grief and sadness. These people here in front of Paul, they're deeply, deeply offended. So much so, verse 22, he deserves to die. And so the commander doesn't really know what to think. What's Paul done? He's speaking Aramaic there, we saw last week. The commander doesn't know Aramaic. So he has him brought into the barracks to interrogate him, where we see Paul is stretched and stretched out to be flogged. We might know from our perhaps Old Testament background that when the Jews punished someone like this, ready to flog them, they did it in the 40 lashes less one, didn't they? 39 lashes, because it said in the Old Testament, they could do no more than 40 lashes, otherwise they would receive the punishment. So they did 39 lashes just to be on the safe side. But this isn't 39 lashes. This is the Romans doing it. They didn't have such mercy. They're getting Paul ready for scourging. Scourging. Jesus went through this before his crucifixion. Many died from the scourging alone. And I don't want to be graphic now, but if a picture can come up, that's the kind of the whip that they use there, this whip, but also with metal and bone attached to it. It wouldn't be uncommon, perhaps, to see a rib or a bone fly out of the victim. And actually, many scholars believe that actually where they brought Paul for this punishment was the same place they brought Jesus for his punishment. He's following his master. It's not looking good, is it? And then at the last minute, They've stretched him out. They're ready to flog him. At the last minute, Paul goes, stop. I mean, if this were me, I probably would have tried this argument a little bit before being stretched out. But verse 25, Paul's stretched out, and he goes, is it legal to flog a Roman citizen? I've not even been found guilty. Citizenship was a massive deal back then. We might not get it if we're born in this country. You have your citizenship automatically, and like, ta-da, you're a citizen. It might not strike you as a big deal, but citizenship in the Roman Empire was a massive deal. Back then, you would have this large population of slaves. You'd have a large population of non-citizens who would have been seen as inferior, didn't have any rights as the Romans. It was a big deal if you were a Roman citizen. There's a Roman politician before Paul, before Jesus, 63 BC, Cicero. And he said this, it should come up on the screen. To bind a Roman citizen is a crime. To flog him, an abomination. So, Roman citizens as well. Another part of that, Roman citizens could not be crucified. Jesus was crucified, Roman citizens couldn't be. Because, well, crucifixion was far too humiliating, far too painful a death for decent Roman citizens. It was a big deal to have citizenship. It came with rights. And they were not expecting this Jew in front of them, Paul, to be a Roman citizen. But it's more than that, isn't it? Paul was a Roman citizen by birth. Did you see that? Look down verse 27, 28. The commander went to Paul and asked him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. And the commander said, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship, but I was born a citizen," Paul replied. This commander here of the army, this impressive figure, implies that he's got his citizenship, but he paid for it from a bribery. The commander didn't just, you know, perhaps like today, go down to citizens' advice, wait in line, do a citizenship test to check out, you know, enough British history or whatever, get out your checkbook. Back then, there was no way, there was no organization to get citizenship legally. He paid it highly with a bribe. And then Paul surprises this command. He says, I didn't do that. I was born a citizen. And then, I mean, look at the alarm then of the soldiers, of the commander, verse 29. Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized he put this Roman citizen in chains. To make a false claim about citizenship, to buy it with a bribe like this commander did, that was a crime. To flog someone, to arrest a citizen who's not been found guilty of anything, well, that was a very serious crime. As Cicero said, an abomination. This commander, the other soldiers, they now themselves are in danger. They're thinking, I've arrested someone. There's been no trial or evidence given. I've stretched him out, ready for the cruelest method of torture, and he's a Roman citizen. And so it's clear, isn't it? Paul wasn't shy here to claim and use his rights. You might be thinking, well, is that the right thing to do? Is that the correct thing to do? I mean, with Jesus said, Matthew 5, turn the other cheek. He says, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, we'll hand over your coat as well. Shouldn't have Paul, in a sense, been, if he's really following his master, been Christ-like here and just lay there, receive the flogging and just say, okay, just give it to me. And actually, Paul said, didn't he? Before arriving in Jerusalem, he said to people, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I will be arrested. My life will be in danger, and I am ready, I'm willing to die for the gospel. And now Paul's in Jerusalem, and now he's saying, no, I've got rights. Well, obviously, Jesus did say, turn the other cheek. In that context, that's true, but in that context, it's talking about Christians taking personal retaliation against things. Jesus wasn't against Christians holding on to their rights given to them by the government. You're well within your rights to do that. In our personal lives, perhaps you're having a discussion with someone about the gospel, and there's times we just let things go, isn't there? We look over things. Maybe if someone offends you, you just say, I'll let it go. And now you've got the Frozen song stuck in your head for the rest of the service. But Paul shows us there, actually, no, there's times when it's right to claim, to use your rights. It's completely appropriate to use your rights. There's sometimes Christians are, perhaps they think, I better not take things any further in my workplace because actually I'm suffering like Christ. I don't want to do that. Actually, we don't say, I'm not going to use my rights as a British citizen because I'm now a citizen of heaven. No. Sometimes keeping your rights is the correct thing to do. Especially like here, because the spread of the gospel was at stake. He was trying to go to Rome. Paul does it for the sake of the gospel. So actually some of you, when you're wronged, perhaps when you're mistreated, actually it's right to say, okay, sometimes it's right to say, okay, I'm going to forget about it. That's appropriate. Sometimes it is the correct thing to do to claim your rights for the sake of the gospel. You could say, am I not a teacher in this school with certain rights? Do I not have certain rights as an employee of this company? And actually, you claiming in your rights at that moment might protect other teachers and other employees in the future. Actually, you say, do I not have certain rights as a British citizen? Actually, the way I'm speaking and the way I'm acting, is that not within the laws of the UK? Remember who this letter was written to in the first place. Acts chapter 1, it's written to most excellent Theophilus, who's most likely some kind of high-ranking official. So our author, Luke, inspired by the Spirit, he wants to show to Theophilus and others, actually, Christians, we're not rebels, we're not causing riots, we're not against laws and governments. Actually, the legal system should protect Christians. And so with us today, good laws and good government, like most of the time we have in the UK, are a gift from God. So do not be afraid to use them, to keep hold of your rights, especially when it comes to the sake of the gospel. So firstly, it's not wrong to use your rights. Secondly, it's not wrong to admit when you're wrong. Admit when you're wrong. Verse 30, to going into chapter 23. This next bit is a little bit strange, isn't it? Verse 30, the commander again wants to find out exactly what Paul has done, what he's been accused of. So the next day he has Paul brought before the Sanhedrin, this Jewish council, and again Paul starts to defend himself. Verse 1 of chapter 23, Paul looked straight at the Sanhedrin and said, my brothers, I have fulfilled my duty to God in all good conscience to this day. He's saying, I've nothing to fear before God's. And so for the second time in as many days, Paul's interrupted, and this high priest orders that Paul be hit in the face, doesn't he? Verse 2. But Paul's clearly got a good chin on him. He takes it. And Paul responds to this high priest, Ananias. He said, you strike me, God will strike you. Paul calls Ananias, you whitewashed wall. Do you remember when Jesus called the Pharisees? He called them whitewashed tombs. It's like this image of looking squeaky clean on the outside, looking impressive, in the inside just rotten. Paul's saying this high priest, he's superficial, he's fake, he's a hypocrite. And they respond to this with anger, don't they? Verse 4, those who were standing near Paul said, how dare you insult God's high priest. And then Paul responds as well. If you look down verse 5, there's a footnote at verse 5 as well. And Paul's quoting Exodus 22:28, where it's law given to Moses saying that you should show respect to a ruler. Paul quotes Old Testament law. If you look down at verse 5, what do you think about Paul's response? What are you to make of it? Because the commentaries differ on this. I'll give you both views and I'll tell you which one I think's right. But commentaries differ on this. Some think, when Paul says there, brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest. Some think that Paul's being sarcastic there. And massive theological heavyweights like Augustine and Calvin think this view, that he's being sarcastic. They think that Paul isn't really apologizing, he's not really backing down, that he's just being sarcastic. Actually, when Paul says, "I did not realize he was the high priest," he's kind of really saying, "Really? You're the high priest? Oh, I didn't realize they just let anybody be high priest these days." I guess it could be that. And I'm afraid of going against theological heavyweights, but I think it's hard to pick up sarcasm, isn't it, when you just have the words and you don't hear it spoken. And also, I think the fact that Paul then quotes scripture, Exodus 22, I think that shows he's being genuine, actually. I don't think this would have come over well at all to Theophilus, who he's writing to, especially Theophilus being a ruler, if Paul was being sarcastic to rulers. And generally, we can look back, we've done a lot of Acts now, we can look back at Acts and see that actually most of the time, Christians have been respectful towards rulers and authorities, even when they haven't been great authorities. So my view is, I think we need to take scripture at its face value, that actually Paul admits he made a mistake, that he was wrong. Paul hadn't perhaps realised this was the high priest. Yeah, perhaps he hadn't met him before. With all the chaos over the last 2 days, maybe he just hadn't realised that was the high priest. And so you know, perhaps you know what it's like. Perhaps you're arguing with someone, discussing the gospel with someone, even someone who opposes the gospel, like here. It's okay for you to admit when you've made a mistake. We know what it's like, don't we? We're discussing something with someone. They're disagreeing with us. And you're there. You don't want to show any vulnerability or weakness. You don't want to give an inch because they're not budging and giving an inch. And then you say something you shouldn't have. Or maybe you say something, but you've expressed it in the wrong way. And you know, you can tell you've caused hurt. And often we let that dwell and then we never apologize or admit that we've been wrong. Maybe actually the better thing to do would be what Paul does here and just say, you made a good point. I hadn't thought of it that way. I apologize. Do you ever do that? Discussing someone with a work colleague, maybe even a spouse, family member, friends. And you might think, well, Paul didn't actually say the words, "I'm sorry," there in verse 5. Well, this is the Aramaic way of just saying, "My bad, guys. I didn't realize who he was." The law says, "Do not speak evil of your rulers." Be willing, even in the midst of battle, a gospel battle, be willing to admit, "I made a mistake." Even if they're not budging an inch and you don't want to show any weakness and you don't want to budge an inch, you don't want to come over as weak, actually, well, let God deal with them and you deal with your wrong, you deal with your mistake. You might think this makes you look weak, you might think it's a mark of weakness, it's not. It's a mark of strength. It's a mark of humility. So secondly, admit when you've been wrong. That's the second lesson. The third lesson is, it's not wrong to be shrewd. It's not wrong to be shrewd. Again, going into chapter 23, verses 6 to 10. So I'll read verses 6 to 9 if we look down. "Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, 'My brothers, I am a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead.' When he had said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits. But the Pharisees believe all these things. There was a great uproar, and some of the teachers of the law who were Pharisees stood up and argued vigorously, 'We find nothing wrong with this man.'" Paul's a tricky little lad, isn't he? He's very, very shrewd here with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the Pharisees, Sadducees, they were like these rival gangs, rival parties there in Jerusalem. And often in the Gospels especially, we read about Pharisees and Sadducees together. We might think, oh, they're quite similar. They seem the same. But they were definitely not the same. Sadducees, they were linked to the priesthood. They often were willing, they were often ready to work with the Roman Empire, ready to work with Rome. And therefore, they were usually, the Sadducees, usually men of rank, men of status. They weren't overly concerned with what the public thought about them, and usually the public did think poorly of them, the Sadducees. The other side, you had the Pharisees. And we often hear bad things about the Pharisees. Jesus said, "You whitewash tombs." But out of the two, we would probably like the Pharisees a little bit more. They took their scriptures very seriously. They weren't people of status and rank. They were normal guys who were normally popular with the people. But verse 8, they're divided, aren't they? Some believed some things, some the other. And so the Pharisees believed in angels and demons. The Sadducees didn't. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection that the Sadducees didn't. And when we say resurrection there, it's not the resurrection of Jesus. The Pharisees believed that there would be a general resurrection of the dead on the last day, the day of judgment. The Sadducees did not believe that. So Paul was pretty clever, pretty shrewd to play this card, wasn't he? Verse 6, then knowing some before him, there were the Sadducees, there were the Pharisees, and he's like, light bulb moment for Paul, light bulb moment. He called out in the Sanhedrin, who's he going to side with? I'm a Pharisee, descended from Pharisees. It's like Paul's looking out at this mixed gathering there. He's looking out saying, look, half of these people are conservative, half of these people are Labour, and the only thing they agree on is they want to kill me. What do I do? Oh, I know. And he says, I am a conservative, or I am Labour. Feel free to take your pick. I'm descended from conservatives or Labour. And I stand here today because of my beliefs on the cost of living. It's a little bit different, I know. But now you see what he's done. Rather than focusing on the ongoing conflict between them and Paul, you know, they're now focusing on their conflicts, Sadducees and Pharisees. And you notice where this started. It goes from Paul being smacked in the face, and by the end of it, verse 9, we find nothing wrong with this man. The Pharisees go further as well. They've gone from wanting to kill Paul to saying, what if a spirit or an angel spoken to him? They're saying, look, you Sadducees, you remember you don't believe in spirits or in angels, but what happens if a spirit or an angel has spoken to this lovely man? So verse 10 as well. If we look down verse 10, again, Paul is a very tricky lad. He's very shrewd. Dispute comes so violent, the commander basically took Paul away. Paul hasn't here, he hasn't lied. He did believe in the resurrection, firstly of Jesus, and for at the last day. But he also knew that was a point of conflict between them. It's a little bit different. Do you remember the parable? I was going to have it read, but do you remember the parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16? Feel free to turn there if you want, but it's a parable of the shrewd manager. This manager, the shrewd manager, he's about to lose his job. He's about to get fired. And before he does that, he goes to everyone who owes his master, who owes his boss, a debt. And so he goes to all of them. He says, look, you owe £50. Let's make it 25. You owe £100. Let's make it 50. You owe £80. Let's make it 40. And so when this guy loses his job, he's able to go to those people and perhaps get a job with them, saying, hey, you're great. You're the guy that cut my debt in half. It's a strange parable. And Jesus tells this, and we kind of expect Jesus to sum up with at the end, saying, look, this situation's just messed up. But he doesn't. Jesus says, that's a smart guy. He's shrewd. And verse 8, it should come up on the screen. Verse 8, it says that sometimes people of the world are a little bit more clever, a little bit more shrewd than the people of the light. And so Jesus is saying, look, it's not your job as a Christian. Your job as a Christian is not to be, I pray, I'll try and be as unwise and naive as possible. God likes it when I'm naive. But no, Jesus encourages believers to be shrewd. Paul is here. So what do you do to encourage this shrewdness? As a Christian, do you study? As a Christian, do you plan, strategize how you are going to share your faith? Do you try, look at the news, read books, trying to understand different issues for the sake of your shrewdness? And you might answer, well, no, I don't really do any of that stuff. I'm just a Christian. Paul's shrewd here. Jesus was, wasn't he? Jesus sometimes deflected questions. Sometimes he redirected questions. Sometimes he answered questions with a question. And he says, Jesus says, doesn't he? He actually says in the NIV, Matthew chapter 10, 16, therefore be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. In our day and age, with increasing hostility to the gospel, we need to learn to be very dovish and very snaky. We go to the dove language, don't we, where we need to think about, how can I do this right? How can I be honourable right now? How can I be innocent in this situation? And then we go to the snake language, where we think, how can I be snaky right now? What's my strategy in this situation? How can I carefully control? How can I be cunning in this conversation now? It was great to have a Christmas stall last night and a stall in the morning as well. We pray God will use those things. But are people able to say of us as a church, you Christians are always slithering about and evangelizing everywhere. Always talking about Jesus everywhere. So be shrewd. Be wise. It's not unchristian to do that. It's not wrong to be shrewd. And so finally, we don't end on a lesson. We've had three lessons from this passage, but it ends with an encouragement. It ends with an encouragement. So point four is take courage. And that's pretty much verse 11, isn't it? Take courage. Verse 11, this encouragement is from Jesus himself. It says, isn't it? The following night, the Lord stood near Paul. Jesus is there. And he gives this encouragement. What does he say, verse 11? Take courage. Take courage, Paul. It's perhaps not exactly surprising to hear this in Acts. We've heard it a lot of times, this believers being bold, believers taking a lot of courage. And yet Jesus says it again, because we need the reminder. He says, doesn't he, verse 11, take courage. As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. Take courage, Paul, as you share your faith. Use your rights, Paul. Admit when you've been wrong. Be shrewd, but take courage. Take courage. Now, I know I've sat in enough sermons. I know what it's like. When you're getting to this part of the sermon, I'm in point four of four, and you might be thinking, okay, this is going to be the part what's going to tell me what to do this week. So surely, we're ending verse 11. Surely the point for me this week is to take courage. Okay, this afternoon I'm going to go into Vayner and I'll knock on some doors. Or I'll go into Bear Lanes yet again, like we did yesterday, and pass out some tracts. I'll get the Christmas invites. Christmas invites haven't arrived yet, but they will soon. And I'll give them to my neighbours. Yeah, there's definitely time for all of that. They're not bad things to do. I have a lot of respect for people who do those things and do them well. But let's remember the context here in Acts in general. Paul is travelling. We said last week, this isn't like pilgrim's progress, this is like prisoner's progress. He's going from prison to prison. He's going to be put on trial again and again and again. And that's why Jesus gives this encouragement. Paul, take courage. When you're on trial, be prepared to give an answer for the hope you have. Testify about me, he says. And so, brothers and sisters, are you ready to answer questions? Are you ready to answer questions? Are you ready, like Paul, to give a defence? You might think, that's a relief. I don't need to go out there and do it all. I just need to give answers when I'm asked. And to be perfectly honest, I'm not asked that often many questions, so I'm okay with that. I'll just, when the time does crop up, I will speak about the gospel. But to be perfectly honest, I think we'd be surprised how often we do, in actual fact, have an open door or just a slight crack in an open door. And actually, at that point, we back away. That actually, we do not take courage. That actually, we can think of simple questions. We could think of simple situations that could lead us to Jesus. And what do? We often back away. Now, I'm not saying, therefore, Let us just be really annoying and rude and weird how we share our faith. Like someone asks you, oh, what did you think of the football this weekend? Well, actually, I think Jesus is more important than football. I'm not saying we do that. Or perhaps you're leaving work and someone says, oh, have you got any dinner plans tonight? No, but I can tell you where to find the bread of life. We're not talking about weird Christian awkward rudeness. We're talking about making use of ordinary, everyday questions where, to be honest, you would get all the time as an opportunity to take courage. Just ordinary questions. You'll probably get it tomorrow. What did you do this weekend? How will you respond? I went to Bear Lanes to pass stuff out. I went to church. That might close the door, but it might open a conversation. Maybe you say on Thursday, oh, what are you doing tomorrow? Will you say, not much? Or will you say, oh, I'm going to coffee and cake? What book are you reading at the moment? Oh, not much, just the paper. Or will you say, oh, I'm reading this amazing biography about a Christian who went through a load of difficult experiences. I'm not saying those conversations will always open up, but are you ready to open them up? In fact, I heard about one of our teenagers this week who was really encouraging. They were asked the question, why do you go to church? And they answered, the people there really love me and care for me. They replied, oh, that's why you go, because of the people. This teenager replied, yeah, but also because of what they teach about Jesus, about his love for me, but also about my sin and that is total and free forgiveness at the cross. Isn't that encouraging? Take courage. This is the direction of travel we're heading in as well in the UK. You will increasingly get questions of, why do you have those views on marriage? Why do you have those views on gender? Why do you have those views on abortion? Why do you have those views on whatever happens next? Those are the times we're living in. And so what will you do in those moments? And in that situation, every week, you will face. It will either be cowardice or courage. And so the point is, don't go out there and seek to defend yourselves. Go out there and seek to defend the gospel. And I know what goes through our heads, and I get it too. Perhaps you say, oh, I went to church. You say, I'm a Christian. You think, but what happens if the reply I get is, they ask me about the Council of Nicaea? Like that would ever happen. So what happens if they ask me something about the Da Vinci Code? And I don't know anything about Leonardo Da Vinci Code or his Da Vinci or his computer code. I didn't know they had computer codes back then. You don't need to know all of that. You need to know Christ. And that's the point. Because as you speak of Christ, he's the only one that can save. And do not think as well that you're doing in this alone. Verse 11. You can take courage because verse 11, what does it say there? The Lord stood near Paul. The Lord stands near you this week. Paul says later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4, says this, 2 Timothy 4, 16-17. At my first offense, no one came to support me, but everyone deserted me. But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Think now in your workplace, your classroom, maybe even your home. And you think that all these other Christians, like Paul there, you think all these other Christians will have your back and then they let you down, they back out, they chicken out. And this says, all may desert you, but the Lord will stand by you. He will strengthen you. He will give you the words to say and he will give you a way to say it. Question yourself now, how can you doubt that he would stand by you? How can you doubt he would stand by you when he's already stood in your place on the cross? If he stood in your place at the cross, suffering that excruciating pain, all the wrath and the anger at the sin that you deserve, if he stood in your place then, surely he will stand with you now. So brothers and sisters, take courage. Amen.